hearts. Take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. We're at verse 21. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. And reading down to verse 35. Daniel 11, 21 to 35. Antiochus and the Jewish revolt. Daniel chapter 11, verse 21. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time, he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the holy covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purge them, and make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Understandest thou what thou readest? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for the amazing accuracy of the word of God as it tells us about ancient history and shows us that God is indeed the God of all history, the God who predicted these events to happen long before they occurred, happening right on schedule and in direct fulfillment of your word. God, we thank you for it. May we learn from this. May we be prepared, Father, as we face the coming of the end and the return of Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The vision we're talking about began in chapter 10, verse 1, and it goes all the way through chapter 12. It tells us about history from the time of the breakup of Alexander the Great's empire all the way to the end of the tribulation period, which is still future from our day. And in the middle of this, there is a tremendous discussion about a king of the north whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes. In this whole chapter, we have blow by blow the battles between the north and south divisions of Alexander the Great's empire. The north were the Seleucids, and they controlled Syria. And the south was the Ptolemies, and they controlled Egypt. And they fought over Israel, and Israel suffered greatly under these constant battles. That is a part of what God predicted would be the indignation for the people of Israel, not only then, but throughout all of history. At the end of these great battles, we have a king who is in fact called the Abomination of Desolation. He becomes the historical personage of ancient past days that reminds the Jews that there will be another man like Antiochus, whom we call the Antichrist, who will make a covenant with them as well, and will also be an abomination of desolation, and will do exactly the same as Antiochus did many years ago. Now, I want you to look at three things tonight, with a few points under each. One, we're going to look at his deception in verses 21 to 24. The same thing will be true of the Antichrist. Number two, we're going to look at his destruction of Egypt in verses 25 to 27. And by the way, the Antichrist is going to do that as well. And then third, we're going to look at his desolation of Israel. And the Antichrist will also do that to Israel in the future. Now, as we come to his deception, I want you to notice four things in verses 21 to 24. First of all, his character. Verse 21 says he is a vile person. He was so vile that it's hard to describe him. You don't know where to start. He was so wicked, so awful, so corrupt, so polluted. It's very hard to describe this man. He took the title Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest in the flesh. Now, is that an abomination or is that abomination? Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. But this man took the title Theos Epiphanes. People said he was so vile that his contemporaries coined a phrase of him and called him, instead of Epiphanes, they called him Epimanes, which means madman. They made a play on his term of being God manifest in the flesh and said he's nothing but a crazy. He is a madman. He is a lunatic. There's no way of controlling him. His character, a vile person. Number two, the circumstances that brought him to power. Verse 21. And let me tell you the history, and you look at the verse. Antiochus Epiphanes reigned from 175 to 164 BC, by the way, and according to history, had no legitimate claim to the throne. Read verse 21 carefully. He was the late king's brother, a younger son of Antiochus the Great, and the late king, Seleucus Philopater, had two sons, Demetrius and an infant named Antiochus. By various intrigues and political maneuverings, he gained the throne. Are you reading verse 21? I read you out of history. Verse 21 says exactly the same thing. To whom they will not give the honor of royalty, which was true. He had no legitimate claim to the throne. But he'll come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue, which is exactly what happened. He did not do it by force, but did it by a political intrigue and maneuvering. Now, the third thing about his deception deals with his conflicts. Please notice verse 22, which says, with the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Listen carefully, please. Antiochus, according to history, routed the forces of Egypt in 170 BC in battles between a place called Pelusium and the Cajun Mountains. The Prince of the Covenant is a reference to the high priest whose name was Onias III, who was deposed by Antiochus and later murdered. He was replaced by his brother Jason, who, along with Antiochus' encouragement, wanted Greek culture established in Israel. You know, by the time of our Lord, we have Greek culture entrenched in Israel. We have, for instance, the cities of the Decapolis. Decapolis is a Greek word meaning 10 cities. And all these Jewish cities around the Sea of Galilee are called by Greek names. We have also in the book of Acts a conflict that arose in the early church between the Hebrews and the Greek widows, the Hellenistic. Hellenistic culture had so pervaded the land of Israel that it became a problem even in the church. And there was a war constantly between the true Hebrews and the Israelis who looked at life that way and those who had been adopting Hellenistic language and culture. And there was a real disagreement. It was a cultural problem. And there were cultural barriers in the land of Israel because of it. Well, it was all started by Antiochus Epiphanes, who in fact got rid of the Prince of the Covenant, which is what is mentioned in verse 22. How interesting, because that's exactly what happened. And his brother Jason replaced the high priest Onias III, and he brought in Greek culture and persuaded the Jews to go along with it. The fourth thing I would mention about his deception is his craftiness. Please notice verse 23, which says, after the league is made with him. By the way, this is all true of the Antichrist as well. After the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. According to chapter 9, the Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel, and he'll break it also in the middle of the week. He'll act deceitfully. He'll come up and become strong with a small number of people. Let me give you a little history. Antiochus Epiphanes adopted a policy of friendship with Egypt. He pretended to support his nephew, who was Ptolemy Philometor, against another of his nephews, who was Ptolemy Euergetus. However, it was merely a cover to advance his own interests. Some historians claim that Antiochus Epiphanes even managed to have himself crowned king of the Egyptian city of Memphis. Very interesting, because in verse 24, it says, he shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, riches, and shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. That is, in fact, what happened. Once again, keep looking at verse 24, and I tell you the history. Antiochus Epiphanes greatly plundered his conquered lands, but he differed from all the other kings before him by distributing the spoils lavishly to the people, thus winning friends to himself. He also used the device of keeping a strong garrison at Pelusium on the border of Egypt, so that his entry into Egypt at any time he wanted would be unobstructed. Once again, the Bible is most powerful in his details. Now, secondly, look at the destruction of Egypt in verses 25 to 27. It's described in some detail in the Bible, and it happened exactly that way. Keep focusing on the verses, and I'll tell you the history. Verse 25, Antiochus Epiphanes made a second expedition against Egypt, and he defeated Ptolemy Physcon. Verse 26, one of the reasons for the Egyptian defeat was apparently the treason by some of Ptolemy's men. And it's known that some of his supporters did desert him and follow Antiochus. In verse 27, the two kings probably are Antiochus Epiphanes and Ptolemy Philometor, who presumably were working together to overcome Ptolemy Physcon. However, they both were more interested in their own successes. And if you read that verse carefully, it's very interesting. It says they speak lies at the same table. Now let's move to the crux of what we want to see as it relates to the Antichrist, and that's his desolation of Israel, verses 28 to 35. Now mind you, whenever the South comes down to invade, or goes up to invade the North, and the North comes down to invade the South, they are all walking straight through Israel. Israel suffers every time. And it is a time of indignation and persecution for the nation of Israel that Daniel says will continue until the end of the tribulation period. Very interestingly, if you could explain to the Jewish people why they've suffered so much, you'd have to go back to Daniel's vision. Why have the Jewish people suffered so much? Why are they always the brunt of attack? Why does everybody want their land? Why does everybody try to harm them? Why do we have skinheads and pro-Nazi people in this country? Why did Hitler want to exterminate 6 million of these Jews? All the way through history, the Jews have been suffering the indignation of God for all of their rebellion against him. By the way, the rabbis, in trying to comfort their people in the synagogue, teach that the suffering that they've experienced culminated and was final with Hitler. That's what they believe. So in Isaiah 53, where it says he was wounded for our transgressions, they teach that it doesn't refer to the individual of the Messiah, but refers to the Jewish people as the servant of Jehovah. The Jewish people were wounded for their transgressions. The Jewish people were bruised for their iniquities. The chastisement of their peace was upon them, and with their stripes they are healed. The trouble with all that is that it's singular he, not plural they. But the Jewish people interpret it that way because obviously they don't want to suffer anymore. The times of the Gentiles began in 586 BC with the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. The times of the Gentiles refer primarily to the Temple Mount in the eyes of Orthodox Jews. I ask you today, do the Jewish people who conquered this area, do they in fact control the Temple Mount? The answer is absolutely no. It's in the hands of the great Muslim council. And it is an abomination to all the Jewish people. They keep writing letters to the Jerusalem Post and others and say, how come we conquered the whole place, but the Temple Mount is not ours to do what we want to? And how come there is a Muslim shrine desecrating the place? And as you know, our Secretary of State, Mr. Baker, is doing all he can to bring all the parties to the negotiating table. I hope and pray, though I doubt this is going to happen, but I hope and pray that they will not make the same mistake they made at the Persian Gulf. And that is to underestimate the difference in religion. It is religion that is controlling the Arab world. It is not that they are all Arabs, because they are not all Arabs. It is religion. It is the Muslim religion. Islam has three major centers of religion: Medina, Mecca, and Jerusalem. And the Muslim world is not going to give up the Temple Mount without a fight. The purpose of this negotiation, you watch it. It will not simply be the lands on the West Bank. It will be what to do about the Temple Mount. Most everybody feels now that what's going to happen is some sort of negotiated settlement that will, one, keep the Christians out, because the Christians also want access to the Temple Mount. There's been a lot of talk about building a church over the place where Abraham offered Isaac, since it's a type of our Lord's crucifixion, and our Lord was crucified on Mount Moriah. And there's been a lot of pressure from the Roman Catholic Church. You did notice, didn't you, that President Bush and Mikhail Gorbachev are both consulting with the Pope every single week. And I hope that some of you are paying attention to your news. I hope that one didn't slip by you. What is this all about? Well, the whole world's involved now, trying to negotiate a peace in Israel, and it involves the Temple Mount. You see, the times of the Gentiles are still here as far as the Jewish people are concerned. Even though they have retaken the old city in their land, they don't have the Temple Mount. And the great Muslim council rules over the Temple Mount, and the Jewish people can't even go into the Temple Mount to see the Dome of the Rock. And you got to get special permission, even as a Christian tour group, to go and look at the Dome of the Rock because of the Muslim control. This is a very interesting problem, and it frankly has a great deal to do with our text. The times of the Gentiles, where Jerusalem is trodden down, the Temple Mount's in the control of Gentiles, happened in 586 BC and will not end till the end of the tribulation period. And then the kingdom will be returned to Israel, and then the Temple Mount will have the millennial temple described in Ezekiel 40 to 48, built by the Messiah. Evidently, according to the book of Revelation, there will be a temple before that. Some sort of negotiated settlement to appease the Jews has to come. We are told in the book of Daniel that the Antichrist will negotiate a settlement that will restore the temple sacrificial system for the Jews on the Temple Mount. My personal opinion is you're going to see both the Dome of the Rock and a Jewish temple on the same location, and guaranteed by some sort of peacekeeping force of United Nations personnel or the United States itself. You watch it. Please be, I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet. I'm just telling you, that's what Daniel said is going to happen. Jews are going to have a temple. And a lot of people have said, well, we get rid of the Dome of the Rock. I don't see how it's going to happen, because Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the end of the tribulation period. So take a look closely at the desolation of Israel, because this is the historical type. Even Jews say this. Even Jewish rabbis teach this. So we Christians are not in competition with them on this passage. They believe that Antiochus Epiphanes is a type of the Antichrist. Let's look at five things. First, his attitude toward the Holy Covenant. Verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches after his defeat of Egypt, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant. So he shall do damage and return to his own land. The Holy Covenant is God's covenant with Israel. And God gave that land to Israel. And he's going to be moving against that Holy Covenant and do damage and return to his own land. Let me give you the history. Antiochus Epiphanes, according to history, returned from Egypt with much plunder, and he marched through Judea, only to discover that an insurrection happened by the brother of Onias III, who was the prince of the covenant that we talked about earlier, whom he deposed and murdered and put his brother Jason in his place, who tried to bring in Hellenistic culture. Jason because of the pressure of Jewish people, he has no rightful claim to the high priesthood, but they are upset with him, and so an insurrection is led by Jason. Antiochus comes back through the land, surprises them, and now puts down the insurrection led by Jason, kills a lot of Jews, and takes the opportunity to plunder the temple. So the abomination has started. Antiochus plundered the temple, took a lot of the things away that they had put in the temple as temple vessels. Number two, notice not only his attitude toward the Holy Covenant, but his attempt to invade Egypt again. Verse 29 says, at the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter time. Verse 29, look at it carefully. Antiochus made a third exhibition against Egypt in 168 BC without the success of his previous invasions. This campaign was directed against the two Ptolemy brothers, Philometor and Physcon, who had become reconciled to each other. The third thing I want you to notice is his anger against Israel in verse 30. It says, ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved. Who are these ships from Cyprus? Interesting that history records that the Romans are the ones who came. Roman ships. The Roman Republic has now got Cyprus. Very interesting. Ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Imagine the Bible predicting that when long before, at the time of Daniel, when it was written, you didn't even have such a situation existing. And now the Bible says, predicting several hundred years ahead of time, 400 years ahead of time, that there are going to be ships from Cyprus. Nobody even knew there would be ships on Cyprus, much less coming from Cyprus. And it says, therefore he'll be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, he would pay attention to them, but he would plunder those that will be faithful to God's law. Let me tell you a little more history. Verse 30. The two Ptolemy brothers that I spoke about in Egypt sought the aid of the Romans. They actually appealed to Rome. The Roman Republic began in 705 BC. So they're well on their way. They've been involved. They know about Antiochus Epiphanes, and frankly, he was not held in high regard by the Romans. But they didn't know what to do with him because he's very powerful and strong. The Empire of Rome did not start until 30 BC under Octavian, who became Augustus Caesar. But these two Ptolemies sought the aid of the Romans, and they responded by sending a fleet to contact Antiochus at the siege of Alexandria, Egypt, which on the north side of Egypt, if you're looking at a map, as it flows into the Mediterranean, the Nile River. Popilius Lanus, don't forget to memorize these names because there will be an exam. Popilius Lanus commanded the Roman ships, and he delivered to Antiochus the demand, listen carefully, it's very interesting how Rome got involved, the demand of the Roman Senate that he stop any further aggression. Popilius drew a circle in the sand in his confrontation with Antiochus. He met him. And before they went at it, Antiochus was a little bit concerned, naturally, because he didn't want to bring the wrath of Rome on him. Popilius drew a circle in the sand around Antiochus and commanded him to reach his decision before he stepped out of the circle. Well, Antiochus unwillingly agreed. And he then returned home by way of Judea and gathered information concerning those Jews who would support him. Did you read verse 30 carefully? So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. He knew that Rome's telling him, you stop plundering people, stop hurting those Jewish people there, which is kind of interesting in the light of Rome's eventual takeover. Stop hurting them. This all started, Rome's involvement, right here at Antiochus Epiphanes. And when we pick up our New Testaments and start reading, we've got Rome in total power and control of the land of Israel. But it all started right here, and you're back 175 to 164 BC. So it didn't take long, within 150 years, maximum, Rome was in total charge of the land of Israel. Why did Herod try to restore and rebuild the temple beginning in 18 BC and finishing it in 64 AD at the time of Jesus? Jesus said 46 years he'd been building it. Why did he begin to build it and restore it? Because Antiochus Epiphanes had ruined it. Very interesting. So about 150 years after Antiochus desecrated the place, Herod the Great, who's under Roman authority now, who was an Edomian, by the way, but kind of a half-breed in terms of Jewish life, and he began to rebuild the temple to appease the Jews. The Romans were always trying to keep the Jews quiet, to suppress any revolts. They tried to appease them in a lot of ways. Well, they were sympathetic, you can understand, because the Roman ships are now coming and saying with their power and authority, the Roman Senate says, Antiochus, stop it. Stop it. Draw a circle around him. Make your decision now. He does. But when he returns, he goes into the land of Israel and finds out who will stand with him if he decides to take Rome on. Very interesting when you're reading this. Now let's come to the fourth thing about his desolation of Israel. We looked at his attitude toward the Holy Covenant, his attempt to invade Egypt, his anger against Israel. Now look at his abomination. Verse 31. Forces shall be mustered by him. They shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. You know, I read this and it amazes me. If you would like to read this, by the way, it's in the book of Maccabees. You have 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's very interesting history found in the Apocrypha. And it's exciting to read this whole story. I'm going to just summarize it, but it reads like the fastest moving, most exciting, intriguing mystery novel you've ever read. It's very exciting, and it's all filled with revolt and military conflict and intrigue and deceptions and all that. It'd make a great movie, in my opinion. His abomination. First, the armed forces of Antiochus decided to become guards at the temple area. Their next step was to discontinue regular worship. They chose the Sabbath day to attack because they knew the Jews would not be prepared in the Sabbath day. Isn't it interesting in Egypt's war against Israel that they choose either the Sabbath day or in 1973 the Yom Kippur war on the Day of Atonement? And the Jews had to actually have a rabbinical interpretation as to whether they can do anything on the Sabbath day. They don't want to get slaughtered. But when their enemies decide to attack, they know exactly what day to attack on. So Antiochus on the Sabbath day attacks the city and kills multitudes of these Jews who are worshiping at the temple, because he figured that if they worship at the temple, they're still loyal to God's law. His army then occupied the citadel that overlooks the temple area. He then made heathen idolatry mandatory. He made Hellenistic culture absolutely required by all the Jewish people. In order to enforce this, he had pigs sacrificed regularly to pagan gods right in the temple. And he made the Jews do it. Can you imagine if you're Jewish picking up a pig alone, even touching the blooming thing? You can't hardly do it. And he made them pick up the pig, kill the pig themselves, and sacrifice their blood to heathen gods on the temple equipment. That's what they made the Jews do. Oh, it didn't end there. He got really hot. He decided, we'll show them. All the Jews that refused to do that were threatened with death, or they could participate in a drunken orgy in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine. By the way, up at Baalbek in the land of Lebanon today, it's closed, you don't see it anymore, but I have been there and seen it. You have a marvelous example of temples to Baal, which you read about throughout the Old Testament. And also, right in that complex, there's a giant temple to Bacchus, the god of wine. And the Romans would have these orgies there, which, of course, all kinds of prostitution, immorality, and drunkenness went on. The point of the whole celebration is to get as drunk as you can and to do as much evil as you can. And Antiochus forced the godly Jews to be drunk, pouring wine and drink down their throats until they're absolutely intoxicated, made them fornicate with pagans, and he did everything he could to destroy the back of those who were going to be faithful to the Lord. It's an incredible story. The climax of all climaxes was that he decided, as one final blow to the whole system which God had ordained, he erected the image of Zeus Olympius in the Jewish temple right on top of the altar of burnt offering. The Jews were screaming and howling and begging him not to do it. They didn't know what to do. They were filled with rage and anger and tears and grief, and he slaughtered them by the thousands, just killed them, got rid of them. They either come his way or they would suffer death. The abomination of desolation. It is so terrible that you have to really participate in Hanukkah from a Jewish point of view to really appreciate it. Well, let me continue. The fifth thing we want you to notice is the attack on the Jewish people in verses 32 to 35. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. So some Jews compromised. I want to ask you, when the Antichrist comes, do you think some Jews are going to go along with it? You bet, they sure are. They're going to be deceived. The Bible speaks of the majority being deceived. Secular Israel is prepared for it today. The pressure for negotiation is incredible, and I believe they're going to compromise. But there's a godly remnant who won't compromise. I was in Israel one day in the streets of Jerusalem and watched an Orthodox demonstration and riot. I loved it. I thought it was great. These Orthodox Jews, you know, a lot of Jewish people don't like the Orthodox Jews. They tolerate them. They're a very small minority, but their strength in the Jewish parliament is enormous because they represent tradition. You know, you saw Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition, you know. They wear the right clothes. They handle all the things of the sacrificial system and the worship and all of that. And they're the ones that study the law. So you got to be careful. That's part of our heritage, and we can't get rid of them. But they're so obnoxious, they won't go along with anything. Like, for instance, they don't believe that you should open stores on the Sabbath. Can you imagine secular Jews trying to open stores on the Sabbath right in the back door of the Jewish Orthodox community? I mean, that's asking for a riot. And these men will pick up stones and they'll start throwing them because they believe that's what God told them to do. Get the heathens out of the land. And I loved it. I stood there and watched it for a while. It was great. I watched these guys in all their black garbs and they're out there with stones and screaming and yelling. And I just loved it. And people say, isn't that awful? Several people in the tour group said, oh, that is so awful. And I thought to myself, it's those kind of guys that are going to stand for the truth. They're going to stand for the truth. There aren't many of them. But they're going to stand up no matter what. And they've told people in the parliament they're going to stand for God's law till death. They also happen to be the most likely to be messianic. Doesn't mean they believe Jesus is the Messiah, but they're messianic. Reminds me, in 1970, I debated a Jewish rabbi who taught at Hebrew University on prophecy. We had a wonderful time in front of 250 Jewish and Gentile people. It was a delightful time on prophecy, and we had a good time. He bothered me greatly because he not only knew Hebrew, he knew Greek and taught New Testament at Hebrew University. So he was really quite an opponent. But we had a good time. We kind of got along, and it was a good time. And at the end, I'll never forget what he said. He said at the end, he said, if the Messiah turns out to be Jesus, I will be the happiest Jew in Israel. That's what he said. He said, I don't believe it is, but he said, if you're right and it turns out to be Jesus, he said, I'll be the happiest Jew in Israel. He told that audience, both Jewish and Gentile, that he says, we love Jesus. He said, we think you Gentiles have ruined him, but we love him. And we want him back. He's one of our great rabbis. Well, you won't find that among secular Judaism at all. They hate the name Jesus. But you'll find it among Orthodox Jewish people. And it's interesting, as you look at this text, the exact same thing that happened in the day of Antiochus is going to be the exact same atmosphere in the tribulation period in the land of Israel. And it's already set up for that. Very interesting. So let me give you a little history on verses 32 to 35 as you watch your Bible. Some Jews, according to history, yielded to the purposes of Antiochus. But those who remained true to God refused to eat unclean things, refused to participate in any of his orgies, and many of them died for the faith. A group of godly Jews called Hasideans stood for the law and taught the people of Israel God's law. Judas Maccabeus, who was one of the five sons of Mattathias, refused to forsake the covenant of God. They were going to stand for the Lord till the death. Judas Maccabeus is one of the most famous people in Jewish history. And he's the foundation of all the celebration of Hanukkah. He led, believe it or not, with just a handful of Orthodox Jews, he led a successful revolt against all those Syrians. And he brought relief from the persecution. And in one of the most intense battles in the temple area, there is a tradition which the Jewish people have, which affects Hanukkah. They say that the lights in the temple were supernaturally sustained by God for 8 straight days so they could finish off and win the victory. At the Feast of Hanukkah, contrast to a menorah with its 7-branched candlestick, the Hanukkah has 8 branches. Each day represents 8 days. In a Hanukkah celebration, the Jewish home, 8 days before the last day, you will light the first candle. The next day, you will light candle number 1 and candle number 2. On the third day, candle 1, 2, 3. Fourth day, 1, 2, 3, 4. All the way through the 8th, it's a celebration. It goes on for 8 days in a Jewish home. Also, you give gifts, and you start out with something that's not very expensive. And each day, you get a more expensive gift. And then by the end, you get a real terrific deal. And that's Hanukkah. And what are they celebrating? The victory of the Maccabean revolt over Antiochus Epiphanes. And it's a reminder to the Jewish people of the ultimate victory God will have over all of Antichrist and all of the opposition forces against the land of Israel. Folks, that is true. There's going to be an ultimate victory. The Lord of glory will fight for his people Israel and will establish his kingdom in Israel. So everything that happened then is the historical foundation for what is also going to take place at the end of the time of Daniel's whole vision, which started in Daniel 10 and goes to Daniel chapter 12. It covers the whole period of time known as the times of the Gentiles. By the way, the successes of the Maccabeans were not permanent. But you have to understand what these Orthodox people felt. Judas Maccabeus treated with bloody severity all of the apostate Jews. And he did it because he believed he was exercising the vengeance of God Almighty against the apostate Jews, which the Bible predicts. Very interesting. Now, he made one mistake. That's to be the Lord's job, not his. But do you know at the end of the tribulation, that's exactly what the Lord is going to do. He's going to exercise his vengeance against all apostate Jews, as well as Gentile nations that have come against the people of Israel. The Bible tells us that only 1/3 of the nation of Israel is going to be spared. 2/3 of it are rebellious and will be destroyed. That's in Zechariah 13, 8 and 9. Very interesting. Well, it didn't last. And before long, you're going to find Rome taking over. When I look at this whole passage, I think of 2 Thessalonians 2 again. Will you turn back there, please? In the midst of this terrible abomination, Antiochus declared himself to be God manifest in the flesh. And when he erected the idol Zeus Olympus on the burnt offering, when he erected that, and that is the abomination of desolation, he in fact asked all of the Jews to worship him as the ultimate God of all. He said, "I am Theos Epiphanes," which of course would be an abomination to the Jewish people. Now, friends, that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. Like Antiochus, he'll be crafty, deceitful, and by political intrigue and maneuvering, he will work up to be a powerful force in this world. He's a counterfeit Christ all the way. He's going to break his covenant with the people of Israel, and he's going to desecrate their temple, which is a rebuilt temple, not the Messianic temple, but one they're going to rebuild, one they're making plans for right now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. You can't help but see the connection. Verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first," the apostasy. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," he's the Antichrist, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God," or that is worship, "so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." That's exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. Well, his end is coming. Verse 8, "The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." I would say hallelujah that we're on the victory side. How about you? Praise the Lord. I guess what really struck me as I was reading through this passage is not simply the historical accuracy, which is certainly an amazing testimony to the inspiration of the Bible. What hit me was not simply the parallelism between Antiochus and the Antichrist, which is certainly clear. But what really hit me as I was reading through this passage is how near we are in our time to this whole scenario. And I tried to remember back in seminary, which, as you know, was in the Dark Ages. I studied prophecy in seminary, took a course in prophecy, also in Revelation, took a course in many of the Old Testament books, and I studied prophecy with a great zeal. I had a great interest in it, and I loved it. And I can remember in class thinking about all of this, reading over these passages, spent one whole semester just in the book of Daniel, analyzing all the historical backgrounds and all of that, and going through this detail class by class every day. And also had a class in Revelation at the same time, so it made a beautiful combination for me. And I remember going through all this and thinking, boy, this seems like it's a long ways away. It didn't seem to me at that time, but you know, about 10 years ago. Sure. But anyway, it didn't seem to me at the time that the world fit what I read. Can you imagine studying this many years ago and now seeing what's happening and what you feel about it? I feel sorry for some of you that are part of this generation. In one sense, you have not had a historical perspective. I can hardly believe what has happened. And I think a lot of older Christians here would agree with me. It is almost incredible. We just can't hardly believe it. And I'm saying to you with a great deal of confidence in the Word of God and with some hesitation about date setting, but I am thoroughly convinced by what I read in the Bible, by what I see in our world at the present time, that we are really on the threshold of the return of Jesus Christ. I just cannot believe it is very long. I will not be surprised if he comes before we get into the new building. Just wanted to keep your heart straight. But it really is. And how many believers here have been studying prophecy for years have the same impression that I have? Just raise your hand. You have the same impression. Look all over the audience, those of you who are younger in the Lord. See, a lot of us who've been around a long time, it's astounding us. We never dreamed all of this would be like this. We have all the things we need for the fulfillment of all these great prophecies to happen immediately on planet Earth. The Lord Jesus is coming. If I were you, I wouldn't mess around with my commitment to Jesus Christ. If you're walking away from the Lord now, it's time to get right with God. If you don't know the Lord, you've not made a commitment to Jesus Christ, man, don't wait. Don't wait. Let's close with prayer. Father, we love your word. We'd be lost without it. And we thank you for its wonderful message. You tell us we have a sure word of prophecy, that heaven and earth may pass away, but your words will never pass away. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Father, we are astounded as we see what's happening in our world now. And we don't want to become date setters who then do nothing to reach their world for Christ. We want to be busy about our master's business. But at the same time, Lord, we're becoming increasingly aware by doing what you told us to do, to watch and be ready. We're increasingly aware that we are near the end which Daniel's prophecy predicted. Oh God, help us not to be deceived, complacent, or indifferent. I pray for those in our audience who are not sure if they died today, they'd be in heaven. For you tell us when we're absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Pray for those who are not sure that if the Lord would come now, they'd be caught up to meet him in the air. Lord, I pray that you would bring them at the foot of the cross, where they would look once again at God's wonderful Son, our glorious Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, who's the only way to heaven, the one who rose again from the dead and one day will return for his own. God, help them by the Holy Spirit to draw to Christ now, to repent of their sin and to turn to the Savior, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and receive everlasting life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.